This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
More on this later, but Acts is written, all would agree, after Paul arrives in Rome, Acts chapter 28. What epistles did Paul write before he arrived in Rome? How many epistles in all did Paul write that are recorded in the New Testament? All right. Before Rome and in Rome. What did he write before? Somebody's already said. What else? We're not putting these in order. One, two, three, four, five, six. Anything else? What, according to tradition, the dominant Orthodox traditional view, did he write during the imprisonment of Acts 28? Ephesians. What goes with Colossians? How many do we have there altogether? How many are left?
First and Second Timothy.
And Titus. And according to the traditional conservative view, these three were written after a release from that Roman imprisonment, with Second Timothy being written during his second imprisonment before his martyrdom. So, if Acts is written after this imprisonment, most of the Pauline epistles have a framework, especially these six. And if we lacked the book of Acts, we would be swimming in a quandary when it comes to placing some of these Pauline epistles within an historical mooring. So be aware of that. Now, thirdly, the theological factor. The exalted Christ. Let me suggest to you the wonder of the diversity of the New Testament canon. In the providence of God, we have the Pauline epistles with the accent upon Christ crucified. And in the book of Acts, we have the accent upon Christ resurrected. In Paul, the major chord that's struck is the death of Christ. In the book of Acts, the major chord is his resurrection. That's why it's vital to preach the whole counsel of God. Because one writer accentuates one event, one another. That doesn't mean that the atoning death of Christ is absent. Listen to Acts 20, verse 28. Don't turn to that, and let me ask you where this occurs. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with the blood of his own. Who says that? Steve? Yeah, I think it's most significant that that statement comes on the lips of Paul, for whom the cross is central. Acts 20, verse 28. Secondly, the unity of the apostolic witness. Luke not only stresses continuity between Christ and the apostles, he stresses the unity among the apostles. We shall see that the speeches of Acts are not carbon copies of each other, but sometime compare the speeches of Peter to that of Stephen to those of Paul, and notice the kinship. Get yourself a highlighter and notice how some of the themes recur among these speeches. Stephen was not an apostle. I don't want to imply that. Thirdly, the Word and the Spirit. The book of Acts strongly emphasizes the inextricable connection between the preaching of the Word and the power of the Spirit. Jesus imparts the Word during the teaching of the 40 days. But then he says that the promise of the Spirit is essential for effective proclamation. See chapter 1. Conversely, notice what happens in chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out and extraordinary signs occur. What does Peter do? He turns to the Word of God as revealed in the prophecy of Joel and says, look, this is that. And so the manifestations of the Spirit are interpreted by the Word, and the proclamation of the Word requires the impetus and the power of the Spirit. And then fourthly, the spread of the Word. The great burden of Acts is to describe the progress or the growth of God's mighty Word. Please notice chapter 6, verse 7. So the Word of God spread. It generates its own momentum. Acts 6, verse 7. And by the end of the story, the Word of God has moved like a tank irresistibly to the capital of the empire. I want to suggest that you think about this. In one sense, the Great Commission of Acts 1:8 is fulfilled when Paul arrives in Rome. It's not completely fulfilled, but it is genuinely fulfilled. To the ends of the earth, in one sense, the capital was the end of the earth. And once Paul gets to Rome, Luke concludes his narrative. Let me keep you for two more minutes. The bell hasn't quite rung. Please observe this. Luke is preoccupied with the progress of the gospel, not the careers of the 12. Once you get past chapter 1, where the remaining 11 are mentioned, only three figure in the action. Who are they? Peter, James, and John. No, Barnabas wasn't one of the 12. The rest drop out of sight. We don't know about Thomas going to India. There may be good tradition for that, but it's not told in this book. Do you see how that puts the choice of Matthias in a new light? I've heard it said by a preacher, the apostles made a mistake. Because Jesus had Paul chosen to take Judas's place. Matthias was a mistake. That, I, with all respect, would say is flying in the face of the clear meaning of the first chapter of Acts. The Lord Christ chooses Matthias. He drops out of sight, but so do eight of the original 12. Paul is never numbered among the 12. That's a separate entity. And then a footnote to something we said earlier, I forgot to mention. Remember how Judas was replaced. Has it ever occurred to you that none of the other members of the 12 were replaced? James, the son of Zebedee, is martyred in Acts 12, but there's no successor. That's very important for our view of the apostolic succession. Judas has a successor because Judas was a false apostle. Judas was condemned. And so a faithful apostle replaced the false apostle. But none of the faithful apostles are succeeded. The apostles' generation comes to an end. The true apostolic succession is the faithful ministry of the apostolic gospel. Please turn with me to the opening two chapters of Acts, and in your outline to page 3. Our subject for today is the coming of the Spirit. And this embraces the first two chapters of the book of Acts. First, the preparation set forth in chapter 1. And the first aspect of the preparation is the ascension, chapter 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Three noteworthy features of the ascension. The first is that it marks the end of the appearances. Verse 3 has related that Jesus showed himself to his followers over a period of 40 days. And so the ascension comes right at the end of that 40-day period. And when we get to Pentecost, we will have come another 10 days. Pentecost, Pentekanta, 50 days after Passover. And as I said yesterday, these appearances are visitations from the heavenly world to which Jesus' body of glory now belongs. The second noteworthy feature is the ascription of deity. Verse 9 declares that he was taken up and a cloud hid him from their sight. The cloud not merely hides Jesus from view like a curtain that falls at the end of a drama, but rather the presence of the cloud signals his deity. It is Yahweh that rides upon the clouds. Consider Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Remember again the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. So the presence of clouds signals deity. And thirdly, the promise of Christ's return. Turn your attention to verses 10 and 11. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are likely the same two angels mentioned in Luke 24, verse 4. They're not identified by name. But here as there, two men in white apparel. Make a reference to Mark 14, verse 62. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This Jesus will come in the same way as you have seen him depart. He will still be in his glorified body. Compare 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Secondly, now, the promise of the Spirit. The preparation for the actual coming of the Spirit is the promise of chapter 1. First, consider the baptism with the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized with or in water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the first place, observe that this is an historical event. It is placed at a definite point in time, in a few days. To be exact, 10 days, 40 days plus 10 brings us to Pentecost. It is a particular event that Jesus prophesied. Let me, at this point, make just a couple of comments about the relation between the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the promise of the Spirit in John 20, verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I've checked out several commentators on this matter. How do you relate the coming of the Spirit in Acts 2 to the breathing of the Spirit upon the disciples in John 20, verse 22? And it seems to boil down to this. That is, if you are committed to the belief that these are both historical episodes and not just theologizing constructs. And so the two points I would make are these, that the action of John 20, verse 22 is an anticipation of the event of Acts 2. It's real, but it's also anticipatory. Rather like the raising of Lazarus is anticipatory of the raising of Jesus. So it's an anticipatory, it's a down payment of the outpouring of Acts 2. And a couple of commentators make this second point, that the event of John 20, verse 22, is in private, whereas that of Acts 2 is in public. So the apostles in Acts 2 are not the sole recipients of the Spirit. The Spirit comes on all the people of God. Whereas in John 20, it's a private outpouring in anticipation of the more public one of Acts 2. Well, that's all I want to say on that. If that still presents problems to you, you can pursue it on your own. Secondly, the baptism with the Spirit is a messianic action. This is most important. Acts 1, verse 5, contains the passive voice. You will be baptized. And the baptizer is not identified. And so it is essential that we recollect the prophecy of John the Baptist as set forth back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John says, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's Luke 3:16, a prophecy concerning the Messiah. So, Jesus Christ is the baptizer. That's why when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we must be very precise in the way we render that verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For with one Spirit you are all baptized into one body." If you say by one Spirit, then the Spirit appears to be the baptizer. Jesus is the baptizer. The Spirit is the agent or the instrument of the baptism. Turn over to Acts 2, verse 33 to see how all members of the Godhead are involved in this action. It just occurs to me that for any of you who are interested in pursuing academic doctoral studies beyond your seminary career, it is to be highly commended to you to consider writing on some aspect of the Holy Trinity. There's room for a lot of exegetical work on the doctrine of the Trinity. And just the practical implications of this are just astounding. Acts 2, verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and is poured out what you now see and hear. There is clear evidence that all members of the Godhead are involved. The promise comes from the Father through the Son. Jesus receives the Spirit from the Father and in turn pours out the Spirit upon His people. So it's a messianic action. Secondly, the purpose of the outpouring. Chapter 1, verse 8, we've already considered. The Spirit is poured out in order to empower the witnesses as they proclaim the Word. Now, it's time to wake you all up. I wish I had a dollar for every yawn that I've seen. The first treatise I made or wrote concerning all things, O Theophilus, which Jesus began, there's that important verb, not which Jesus did and taught, but which he began, the infinitives to do and to teach, until the day in which, having commanded the apostles through the Holy Spirit, that is, the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up. There's an aorist passive indicative, analambano, to receive up. He was received up by the Father, to whom also he presented himself living after he had suffered. There's an infinitive, accusative of general reference, subject of the infinitive, pathein. After he had suffered, he presented himself through many convincing proofs through 40 days appearing to them. Some of this is pretty tough. And speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And as he was eating with them, that's probably what that means. It means literally to eat salt with. You can check out the commentaries. And as they were eating, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but on the contrary, strong adversity, to await tain epangelion to patras. Epangelion means what? The promise. To patras is a genitive singular. If you have trouble with this, just look at the definite article. The promise of the Father. Well, what does that mean? Does Jesus promise the Father? In which case, that's a genitive of apposition, the promise, namely the Father. No, the whole context makes it clear that this is a promise which the Father has made. So it's a genitive of source or subjective genitive. The promise which the Father has made. Which, I will come down with this again, which you have heard me, because John baptized hudati, that's a dative singular, and if you look at the NIV and the NIV margin, is it local or instrumental? With water or in water? Well, it could be either. And you may gravitate to the one if you're a Presbyterian, to the other if you're a Baptist. But you shall be baptized, future passive, in pneumati hagio. Again, it could be instrumental or local, in or with the Holy Spirit. And this is hard to take literally. Not after these many days. Therefore, when they were gathered together, they asked him, saying, this sort of question is still asked, Lord, and the A here goes with the question, will you in this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And now we come to the key verse. Allah, on the contrary, he's saying, don't get sidetracked from your mission with foolish and unlearned questions, which God doesn't mean for you to answer. You shall receive, what is that? That's the future of Lambano. Lambano, Lamp Samai, Elamont. You shall receive power. Notice, epi, upon, with the aorist of Erichomai, comes upon. That's literal. The Spirit comes upon a believer. When the Holy Spirit comes, there it is repeated, ephumas. And you will be. Now, this is the main reason I put this Greek up here. What do you do with this? You will be, martyres is a predicate nominative. The subject's in the verb. You will be martyres. How do you fit this genitive singular in? My. How do you expand that? All right, those two answers are different. Did you hear the difference? You will be my witnesses, what kind of genitive would that be? Genitive of possession. You will be my witnesses. What else could it be? You will be witnesses. Objective genitive. That is, that which constitutes the witness is the person of Christ. That, I'm convinced, is what it means. I mean, obviously they belong to him, but you have a stronger and a deeper expression when you say, you will be witnesses unto me. Your witness will point to me. That is the object of your witness. That is very important. It combats the very strong tendency in our society that at the heart of the witness is the person who's been saved rather than the person who saves. You see how just a little attentiveness to Greek can affect your whole theology. If you look at the subsequent chapters of Acts, this is borne out. Peter's sermon is all about Christ, despite these marvelous ecstatic experiences they've had. That doesn't mean you exclude the personal reference. Who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. But foundational in the witness is to point away to the Savior. If you make yourself the heart of the witness, it puts yourself under tremendous pressure. And it encourages self-adulation. And you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto eschatu, the last part of the earth. Notice eschatos, last, can be used spatially as well as temporally. Until the last of the days, that would be temporal. To the last of the earth, that's spatial. Okay, the purpose of the outpouring is that they should bear witness to Jesus. That's the bottom line there. And then thirdly, a waiting people, chapter 1, verse 14. The NIV, at least the first edition, I haven't compared the second, says they all join together constantly in prayer. Is that the way yours goes? I want to suggest, on the basis of two Greek words here that are recorded there in your outline, the prayer is sustained, proskartereo, and that's captured in the NIV, constantly. That verb, proskartereo, is behind the word constantly. That suggests that there was a perpetual prayer meeting going on over a 10-day period. That doesn't mean that all 120 were there the full time, but it does suggest that prayer was unabating and sustained until the promised Spirit was given. And that you can apply even if you don't pray for a new Pentecost. There's a principle there, sustained prayer. And the other thing is that it is focused. I don't believe the NIV has fully captured the meaning of that Greek word hamathumadon. The NIV says simply join together. I believe that you can go beyond that. This is supported by Arndt and Gingrich, with one mind or purpose. One mind or purpose. And the King James and the RSV represent that with the phrase, with one accord. So it's sustained prayer and it's focused prayer. And the focus is obviously that God will grant the Spirit that He has promised. Now, let's go to the next major heading, Three Extraordinary Phenomena, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. There are three extraordinary phenomena associated with the outpouring of the Spirit. The first is the noise. Chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Please observe that this is a simile. The record says a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. That's the closest natural counterpart. Luke does not say that a wind filled the house. It's a sound like a violent wind. And the fact that he uses simile, I think, supports the idea that the phrase from heaven means not merely out of the sky, but from the very presence of God. That's the source of the Spirit. And heaven can be a circumlocution for God. And it is fitting that this kind of imagery be employed for the coming of the Spirit. Because the word pneuma in Greek and the word ruach in Hebrew, you may not be able to see that very well. Both pneuma in Greek and ruach in Hebrew mean both wind and spirit. The second extraordinary phenomenon is the fire, chapter 2, verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Again, not real flames, but something to which flame is the closest natural counterpart. It seemed to be tongues of fire. And that's a natural image for the work of the Spirit, because John had prophesied, Luke 3, verse 16, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The image of fire suggests a refining and a purging work. The focus is on the people of God. He will baptize you with the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit is as a fire, refining and purgative. Don't divide it up to mean that the Spirit will consume some and refine others. None of the people of God are consumed. They're all refined. And then thirdly, I'd like to skip this one and go on, but integrity requires that we consider it. Chapter 2 and verse 4. "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues," or NIV margin, "languages, as the Spirit enabled them." A fuller discussion of this whole phenomenon awaits next semester when we come to consider the gifts of the Spirit according to Paul. But just a few comments at this stage. Number one, the gift of languages. The different tongues are real human languages, unknown to the speakers, but recognized by the hearers. The different tongues are real human languages, unknown to the speakers, but recognized by the hearers. Verse 8 makes that plain. "How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" And the Greek is ta idia dialecto. Dialecto, his own dialect. Or verse 11. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And the word there is glossa, tongue. So dialect and tongue. Verses 8 and 11 make it plain that these are articulate, intelligible human languages. Secondly, Pentecost and Babel. I think it's correct to say, as many commentators do, that Pentecost represents a reversal of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, God used tongues to divide people, because otherwise they would have been united against them and they would have destroyed themselves. Here, the gift of the Spirit unites people who are divided by language. I believe that this helps to explain the language of verse 5. "There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." Now, don't press that literally. You might paint yourself into a corner. But the choice of language is deliberate. So this is Luke's way of saying that the universal scattering of Genesis 11 is now being reversed. And then thirdly, and I believe foundationally, the tongues are given as a vehicle for praise. And I want to illustrate it this way. The tongues of the book of Acts are, in my judgment, uniformly a vehicle for praise. And the object of praise is always God. But praise is offered to God for the edification of the body. that's very true to Pauline teaching. We praise God in the assembly of the saints. There is nothing that will so edify another Christian as to share in the praise of God. And I want to look at the three places where Acts refers to this phenomenon to illustrate the point. The point being that there are both Godward and manward dimensions of praise. So, first, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What are the wonders of God? The wonders of God are not the ecstatic experiences that the 120 are having. If you look at verse 11 in light of the subsequent address to the crowd, what are the wonders of God? Supremely, the resurrection of Christ. This underscores what we said earlier about Mu martyres, witnesses unto me. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you. And then the climax of all this is his resurrection from the dead.
Not to be contrary, but how can the Jews listen from other nations to them declaring the wonders of God if the wonders of God include the resurrection prior to the announcement of resurrection and Jesus being the Lord, the Messiah that they were waiting for?
I would... The content of the words spoken in these various dialects is never recorded. I think that given the address that follows, which is in one language, presumably known by most, the fact that they have these dialects does not mean that they understand only their dialects. So I would take it that Peter's address in Aramaic would have been widely intelligible, and that what they hear in their own tongues is essentially the same message. That's the way I'd take it anyway. We're not told, except in this digest, the wonders of God. I feel sorry for some of you. You look like you've been up all night. That once the exam was over, you just had just gotten your momentum and couldn't sleep the rest of the night. Yeah. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts 2:11, a vehicle for praise. Acts 10, verse 46. Verse 44 has related to that the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And then the circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. I would suggest to you that the words praising God are exegetical of the words speaking in tongues. That is to say, the second amplifies the first. They speak in tongues, and by that agency, they praise God.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U. at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.